All right. Well, welcome to this next session. Let's start with a word of prayer, please. Our great Father, we thank you for a sweet morning so far, celebrating your resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time we have now to focus our minds again on this very great subject. We pray that you would teach us, that you would enable us not just to understand, but to apply the truths from your word. And Lord, be glorified in your church as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what does today mean? I actually want answers. What's today about?
Resurrection.
Right, what does it mean?
It means Brenda's in heaven.
And it doesn't mean that.
Absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, we approach this holiday with the full history of what it means. And we know the story. It's an old story. It's a completed story. So we're not in the midst of something that's unfolding, trying to figure out what's happening or what we're going to need to do next. So our experience with the resurrection is radically different from believers who were present that first resurrection morning. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand. They were trying to figure out what was happening and what was coming next. Now, this morning we're going to look at John's account of the morning when Jesus rose victorious over death. When Mary Magdalene discovered the empty tomb and Peter and John ran there to investigate after she had reported to them. So John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So try to get your mind around what this is like for these people. Not having the completed story yet. Here are these people who loved the Lord, and they're grieving over his death. And the grief is still pretty fresh. This is the third day, the very morning of the third day. And now they discover that his tomb is empty. What do you think might have been going through their minds? What would that have felt like? What might they have been thinking? Somebody moved that stone. Jesus' body is not here. Now, to us, it's a familiar story, and we know why the stone is moved. We know why the body is not there, but they didn't know. It was nothing like what they expected. And in their struggle, and in the fact that Jesus really was alive, not that his body was stolen, these things give us some important insights into this familiar event. So I want to give you three details today just to think about. And the first one is particularly important because it is often overlooked. The first detail of this text is the curse of death. The victory of the resurrection is so profound and so exciting that we focus most of our attention there, and we should. But if we fail to remember what Jesus was raised from, then we really, our thinking gets pretty fuzzy and we lose a lot of what we should know. And there's a campaign in our culture not to think about death or to try to minimize death as if it's not that bad. Some of both of those. Just before the birth of our fourth child, which was 10 years ago today, by the way, if you haven't said happy birthday to Sarah yet.
Happy birthday, Sarah.
She's upstairs, but she's just not even touching the ground today. She's two digits. That's a big day. Just before her birth, 10 years ago this week, my wife was informed by someone in the medical community that, quote, pain is a natural part of childbirth. I was impressed with the sheer nerve that it takes to tell a woman about to give birth to her fourth that this is a natural part of life. But it's an attempt, this language was an attempt to minimize the distress over the pain that was coming by pretending that it's less significant than it is. It's just a natural part of life. You shouldn't worry about that. Don't get stressed out. Now, having read the book of Genesis and believed it, we had a very different perspective on the pain associated with childbirth. It's part of a curse that God pronounced on Eve and all of her female descendants. In Genesis 3:16, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. This was one of the consequences of her sin. It's not natural. It's a curse. It works too, ladies. I mean, from what I've heard. The intense part of pain in childbirth is not natural. It was added as a result of sin. Now, people do the same thing with the concept of death. They think that if we can just call it natural, then that's going to make it okay. It won't be such a big deal. And pagan cultures have always done this. They talk about the circle of life. And the idea is that stuff has to die for you to live. And then when you die, something is either going to eat you or the nutrients in your body are going back into the ground so that something else can live. And it's just all great. And don't be sad about death. Many hospice organizations speak of death in the same way. The printed materials and spoken words, they tell you that death is just a natural part of the process of life. Now, there's something really wrong with that. Again, having read the Bible, we have a very different perspective on death. There's no doubt at all that death is a curse. Like the intense pain of childbirth, death is only in the world because of sin. It was never how things were supposed to be for people. It's the result of rebellion against God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So you sin, what you get paid is death. Death is a curse that applies to every human being. It's an enemy of every human being. It's not an enemy that you make peace with. There will be no contract negotiation. There's not going to be a treaty. And death is never going to compromise. This is an enemy. And an enemy has to be defeated. Now, the Bible speaks of death in these terms. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Scripture says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is an enemy. It has to be defeated. And there's going to come a time when it is defeated and there's no more death, when this powerful enemy can do nothing ever again. This thing that is so unnatural and oppressive will come to an end when Jesus Christ completes his work. Everything is already in place. The victory is already won. So what we celebrate today is Jesus proving his power over death. In rising from the dead, he proved his power over death. He made a way for us. He sealed our hope of our own resurrection. He is victorious over death, and ultimately, he will put an end to death completely. Now, we can't appreciate the importance of the resurrection unless we recognize that death is an enemy, that it's a curse that's in the world because of sin, and that it's an enemy and a curse that no one could conquer until Jesus conquered it. As these events unfold on the morning of the resurrection with Mary and Peter and John, we see the effect on people, the effect of this curse. We see it especially in Mary. Her behavior is odd that morning. She's reacting to the weight of grief that she feels, and she's not thinking clearly. And this is a normal part of the impact of the curse of death. She's experiencing grief and anguish. She feels helpless. She feels this separation that we always feel. There's fear and pain and confusion. And all of these effects on humanity are evident in the disciples, but especially in Mary. The hopelessness and despair, the frustration. So Mary gets up and goes to the tomb very early on Sunday morning, before it was even light. So the Sabbath was Saturday, but the Jews, many of the Jews, celebrated from sundown, from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. So the 24-hour period, the bulk of the awake part of that was on Saturday, but sunset to sunset. So she's up before sunrise because the Sabbath ended at sunset, and she's gone to the grave on the first day of the week, and she's still grieving. And she finds the tomb open and empty. And her reaction is an entirely human conclusion, and a natural conclusion, a natural enough one to make. Since the body's not here, somebody must have taken it. In terms of just human thought, that's where you would go. Now, had that been true, it would have been a horrible thing. And Mary felt everything that you would feel had that been true because she thought it was true. And your emotions respond to what you think, whether it's true or not. So she's feeling all this additional anguish now because she thinks somebody has stolen the body. It was the only reasonable human explanation. And so she goes and relates the news to two of the disciples, and they come running to see for themselves. Mary came back more slowly. Now, she's grappling with these intense feelings of hopelessness and grief and confusion. And she's so distracted in her grief now that she thinks not only is he dead, but somebody stole the body, that she's not functioning. She encounters these two angels and is unaffected by meeting them. Everybody else in Scripture is pretty concerned when they meet an angel. They fall down in fear. Look again at verses 11 to 14. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around. Now, you just encountered two angels in the tomb, and you answer the question and turn around? She doesn't fall down in fear. She's not processing. She's so distraught, she doesn't even acknowledge these heavenly beings. Doesn't occur to her that it's strange for two people to be sitting in the tomb asking her questions. She just answers them and turns away. This is just part of that curse. You can't think as clearly under the weight of it. Puts you into a different state of mind for a while, moving along in a blur. So Mary turns away from the tomb, and the angel's there as if that's normal. And then she sees the risen Lord. He's in his glorified body, but he is recognizable. Later in the day, the disciples saw him and recognized him on sight. His purpose here does not seem to be to hide his identity from Mary. He did that with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus temporarily, but there's no indication he's doing that here. So her tears might have affected her vision. Certainly would have affected her vision, but her mindset affected her hearing too, because he spoke to her and she didn't recognize his voice. This is the effect of death on the living. It causes great grief, and it makes us just labor under the weight, leaves us in a kind of trauma. Now, we're also reminded in this passage that Jesus actually did have to undergo death. The curse of death not only affected the people who were still living, but it affected him. He came to earth as a human being, and he was God in the flesh. He was fully human, and he underwent the same kind of death that other human beings undergo. His body actually stopped functioning. The life went out of him, and he was gone. He was beyond the reach of any people. He was gone. He rose from the dead because he was literally dead. Because he had no sin, he didn't have to die, but he gave his life willingly as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of all who would believe. He put himself into the power of the enemy, and he died. This is why everybody was grieving. Jesus underwent the curse of death. And this passage reminds us of that. You can't rise from the dead unless you're dead. So we've got the curse of death, but then number two, we've got the conquest of death. That's quite a concept. In all of human history, how many times has death won? There were a few people who were raised to life to die again later. Lazarus was one of them. But death still won, second time around. In all of history, we know of two people who cheated death. One in Genesis, who walked with God and was no more. So we assume from that God took him bodily into heaven. And Elijah got on that chariot and went to heaven without undergoing death. So out of 10, 12, 15 billion people, death has won all but two times. It always wins. Until that morning. That morning, Jesus didn't skirt around like Elijah got to do. Jesus was dead. And then death found that it was powerless for the first time. Jesus gave himself over to the enemy. The enemy did its worst, and Jesus arose. He conquered the enemy. Even from that position of ultimate weakness, Jesus was still stronger than death. But on this morning of the resurrection, his disciples didn't yet understand. Jesus had told them, but they didn't get it. They couldn't grasp that God in the flesh would allow himself to be put to death. They couldn't grasp the idea that Jesus would give himself over willingly, that he would bring about his victory by allowing himself to die. And so John reminds us as the readers that they just didn't get that yet. In verse 10, he says, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, even now, people have a hard time with the concept of Jesus winning a victory by dying. They want something more philosophically pleasing. They want something seemingly more powerful and miraculous. They don't want to see humility and then victory. They want to see power and then victory. They want a Savior who looks like he's winning while he's winning. They want it all to make more sense and look more successful and not have to have any undergoing of humility. Now, even in the first century, this was a challenge to keep the message pure, because so many people wanted a message that was more success-oriented or more intellectually pleasing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Paul is relating to the church at Corinth why he preaches the way he preaches, what's central in his preaching and why. And he deals with this issue. People wanting a message that is more appealing to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Scripture says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In giving his life for sinners, Jesus defeated the two enemies that no one else could defeat. He conquered sin and death. That's the message of hope that the entire scriptures are pointing to: Christ crucified and raised again. And God didn't do that to appeal to your intellectual pride. And he didn't do that so you could feel like you were a part of some big successful event. He did that for his glory and for your redemption. And so from the position of ultimate weakness, from the very grip of humanity's ultimate curse, after bearing the sins of the world, Jesus arose from the dead. He did it for his glory. He did it the way he did it for his glory, that all the earth might worship him and marvel at his greatness. So these things are evident in this passage: the curse of death, Jesus' conquest of death. There's one more thing that is evident here, and that's the character of our victory over death. You know, we do have victory over death, but we have it in a specific way. Jesus' victory is not something that applies only to Jesus. He's going to defeat this enemy for you. And in the meantime, his death for sin gives life to all who believe. Not everybody benefits from what Jesus did on the cross, only those who believe. So it's vitally important to test yourself and see if you're in the faith. If he's changed you, it shows up in your life. You live differently. Jesus brings about a fundamental change, but the victory over death is applied to us through faith. That's the character of this victory. It's applied to us through faith. There's no other way for a person to have victory over death. Biblical faith is more than just acknowledging certain facts. Biblical faith involves actual reliance on Jesus as the only hope of salvation from sin and death. The change means that we actually trust him instead of trusting something else. We are devoted to him. We rely on him instead of trying to have Jesus along with something else to be our hope, or Jesus, or have something else instead of Jesus as our hope. It's one thing to realize that Jesus lived and did some amazing things. It's quite another thing to understand that he's God in the flesh and to love him and to acknowledge that he paid the full price, to see the beauty of his sacrifice, and to trust him with your very life. Only those who have Jesus as their only hope are redeemed. We have to rely on him for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Now, John shows us a picture of this kind of belief in today's text. I'm not saying that John was saved resurrection morning. He had been saved well before that. What I'm saying is that he demonstrates biblical faith, and that biblical faith is the same from the time that you come to Christ until you've breathed your last breath. Here's what faith looks like. He shows us how it works. And it works the same way from the moment of your salvation. Now, as these two disciples run to the tomb that morning, they saw something there that was completely inconsistent with Jesus' body having been stolen, or with Jesus waking up from having swooned and getting out of the tomb somehow on his own. What they saw was radically different from the way that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I mean, you remember that, right? Jesus commanded him to arise, and he arose. Peter and John were there, and they saw these grave clothes lying where Jesus' body had been. Now, that circumstance provides a real problem for all of the liberal theologians who want to say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, all of the scoffers who make that claim, all of the theorists and speculators who are looking for a way to deny a living Savior. None of the theories that I've ever heard provides an adequate explanation for those grave clothes being in that grave. These were long strips of cloth wrapped around the body again and again to prepare it for burial. They held the spices in that were used to try to mask the smell for a while, and they were a way of this preparation was a way of just showing honor for the body of the loved one. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus came struggling out of the tomb because he couldn't move, because these things were wrapped around him so tight, and he could not free himself. And Jesus commanded the people around to unbind him and let him go. So these same grave clothes were wrapped all around Jesus' body, the exact same kind of thing. Wrapped tight, can't move. And they were not strewn around as it would have been if somebody had to kick their way out and rip them off and get out so he could walk. There would have been stuff everywhere. But it wasn't like that. And they weren't gone completely the way they would have been if somebody had come in and stolen the body. No thief is going to take stuff off that makes the body smell better and easier to carry and arrange them where the body had been. Nobody's going to do that. These cloths were laying there as though Jesus had simply sat up and moved out of them, like he moved through the walls and the doors. They just fell and lay there where he had left them. And the face cloth was folded up, rolled up, and put aside. Now, John's testimony about this event is given in verse 8, and he's referring to himself. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He always talked about himself this way in his book. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, John had little enough to go on. You see the trappings there that make it evident that Jesus didn't just wake up from not being dead and that nobody took him away. He saw it and he believed. John's heart responded to what he knew about Jesus, to the power that he knew Jesus had, to what he saw, and he believed. Now, it's noteworthy that verse 9 is where he tells us that they didn't yet understand that the Messiah must die. He didn't get it all yet. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So John's faith was not a blind faith. He knew some stuff. He didn't just pick out a religion and believe it so he could have some faith and that was going to help him somehow. He knew Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus. He had a strong trust in Jesus before any of this happened. He'd already been redeemed. But understand that biblical faith is more than just knowledge. How do you look at the grave clause and make the leap that Jesus is alive? You believe that by faith. And so because biblical faith is more than just knowledge, it's also true that biblical faith does not require full knowledge. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to understand everything. John saw and believed, but they still didn't understand that it had to be this way. Thinking that you have to know everything before you can trust Jesus is one of the biggest obstacles to people coming to salvation. What it really is, that attitude that I've got to know everything. When God makes this clear to me, then I'll believe him. I just got to have all my questions answered, and then I'll... What that person is saying is, I don't want to have faith. I want to know so much that I don't have to trust you. Because salvation is by faith, Jesus never accommodates that attitude. But John trusted Jesus. He hoped in Jesus. Suddenly he realizes that Jesus is alive. He believed. He had a basis, but he didn't know everything. Faith is the thing that makes it work, trusting Jesus. More knowledge comes later for those who have biblical faith, and you know, you tend to want to grow in your understanding. You tend to try to have those questions answered if they're reasonable questions, and you learn and you grow, and that's what happened to John. Because for him to be able to write verse 9 saying they did not understand, talking about himself and Peter, he had to understand later or he couldn't have written that. He got more knowledge, but the faith was not dependent on full knowledge. There's always a foundation. There's always knowledge of Jesus. Faith has to have an object, and the object has to be Jesus for anybody to be saved. Jesus as he really is. But full knowledge is not a requirement. Victory over death comes by faith. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. A lot of people have had much more to go on than John had. Some have had less. But he trusted Jesus, and that made it work. It's the same for you when you come to salvation, and it's the same for you when you're living through confusing times like John was that morning. Your confidence comes by faith. It comes by trusting Jesus. It doesn't come by adding more knowledge. Now, if you're one of those analytical people like I tend to be, you can wear yourself out trying to get knowledge when sometimes the solution is just to trust Jesus knows what he's doing. It's God's grace that enables you to believe, and that's the core issue. So let me stop there and see if you've got comments or questions.
I thought, you know, while you were describing that resurrection scene, I thought it was very interesting about the fact that, you know, Jesus' clothes had been gambled away. And you know, they had taken everything he had, even the loincloth, I would assume. And so, you know, he was wrapped in those burial clothes, and yet, when he was seen by Mary, he was clothed. And so, not only did he, you know, leave those grave clothes behind, but he was also reclothed in something that people could see him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's a great point.
The other question, if you don't mind, do you have an idea of what Jesus' wounds were like? Because I know he talked to Thomas and told him to put his wounds in, put his fingers in his wounds and things. But can you comment on that?
Well, we don't have a description of what they looked like. We just know they were there. And you know, there would have been nail marks probably here, because it would have pulled out here. So probably what we would call the wrist, not the palm. And then the spear mark in his side would have, I mean, it obviously was evident, or he wouldn't have said, "Come and put your hand in my side." But I don't know the nature of the scar. It had to be a scar. And it goes to the fact that Jesus was fully identifiable. And our bodies, our glorified bodies, will also be recognizable, but a lot better than this. So, a lot better. More every year. Yeah. Ed?
Before I say anything, I don't know what the scars look like either. What I am going to say is that 30-some-odd years ago, a ossuary was discovered in Jerusalem in an excavation. You know, that's where they put the bones after the flesh, put all the bones in these. It's a bit longer than the femur bone. And they found, and they're usually engraving by this box, and they found evidence of crucifixion. Now, we don't know who it is, but to try to answer what Neil was saying, there wasn't any evidence, but in the legs, a spike was driven through both bones with a piece of wood on the backside of it, and both bones were severed or broken with all that spike. So he had two short pieces of the main lower leg bone, forget the name of it, where that spike was driven through it into a piece of wood. And it was in the Biblical Archaeology Review magazine.
Wow.
And when you read that, I mean, it just shows you just how cruel, I mean, to drive a spike through both bones. Anyway, that's, whatever that's worth, there is physical evidence of crucifixion today.
Jeremy?
Kind of, I guess, piggybacking on that, you know, first of all, we know without faith it is impossible to please God. We believe this on faith. If there were no physical evidence, I believe what the Bible says on faith. But it also is a, and this kind of goes back to your sermon this morning too, even what we've talked about in here, back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And I've often thought about that and said, you know, well, Paul's just writing rubbish here. Someone's going to step up and say, no, that didn't happen, or no, he didn't appear to me. And as you had mentioned earlier, you know, many of them gave up their lives saying, yeah, he appeared to me, he is alive. And then they died because of saying that. But for this, you know, obviously this is the Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God. It's going to stand till the end of time. But yet, it just always has seemed to me that someone would have refuted that, and I've never read what anyone ever did. They couldn't refute that. But they couldn't refute that Jesus actually appeared to these people after knowing that he had been. And that's where I think a lot of these theories, people, they don't want to believe it.
That's right.
And so they try to come up with these theories because they can't disprove it.
That's exactly right. And that was true from the very beginning. You know, the Pharisees knew that he had risen because the Roman soldiers came and said what happened. And they were powerless to stop it, and now they're terrified, and you know, they've not kept up their commission, and that was when one of the first stories got started. You guys say that his disciples came and stole his body, and we'll back you up, and if it gets to your superiors, we'll intervene so that you don't die. And the soldiers took the deal because otherwise they're going to die. You know, these guys might be able to stop it, but if they go to the superiors and say, well, we don't have the body, it's gone, they're going to be killed for not keeping their commission. And so they knew, they all knew. And yet they wouldn't believe, and so they had to come up with something to say. And that's what's happening all the time with people today. You know, they know. Romans 1 says they know. But they refuse to believe, so they got to say something. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you for your interaction. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we do thank you for your word, for its power. We thank you that we do serve a risen Savior, that we can go forward in confidence because you have conquered death for us. Help us, Lord, to have this understanding in our minds, in our activities this week. Help us to keep the perspective that we serve a risen Savior. Be glorified in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.